We are, as you know, continuing a series of studies treating the historical context of the Bible. The text that we're going to be referring to this morning is in Jeremiah. I don't see anyone having an excuse not to have a Bible today because it's right there in front of you in the pew. So if you'd like to turn to the text of the morning, you'll find it on page 731, Jeremiah chapter 29. We're getting a bit of a late start, so I'm going to guarantee to you we will not make it through. I'm just going to make the best time that I can, and when we run out of time, then we'll just have to sort of stop right there. But that's just the way things will be this morning. Last week, if you were in the class, you recall that we were dealing with the beginnings of the Babylonian, or sometimes called Neo-Babylonian Empire. Babylon had been around for a long time, but for a relatively brief period of time, it became the dominant power in the ancient Near East. That began around the year 605. It ended down around the year 539. The main king, of course, who is the dominant personality of this era, is a fellow by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And this morning I want to at least introduce something of a discussion of Nebuchadnezzar, his importance. We will not make it through. I didn't expect we'd make it through anyway, and now I'm even more convinced. We'll just kind of soldier through as much as we can here and then pick up the rest of it next week. Next week, actually, we will be finishing, I think, the whole discussion of Babylon. It's fairly short, less than 100 years, and moving from there to a discussion of the Persians. The Persians, of course, defeat Babylon in 539. Cyrus the Great is the character responsible for that, and so we'll be shifting our focus to the Medo-Persian Empire, as it's sometimes called, next week, and we'll be looking at the transition between the two at that point. Jeremiah is the major prophet in Judah during the events that we're talking about today. The prophet among the exiles who is a contemporary of Jeremiah is Ezekiel. And so we'll be taking a little bit of a glance at both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, not anything in depth, but just to get ourselves somewhat oriented to their perspectives and their contribution to this unfolding story. We are in Jeremiah 39. This is a chapter that's well known, I'm sure, to most of you. If anyone knows any chapter of Jeremiah, usually it's Jeremiah 39. It's his famous letter to the exiles. It's written before the destruction of Jerusalem, but after a couple of deportations have taken place under Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah is advising those people who are now in Babylon to settle down and get ready for something of the long haul. And it's a wonderful letter, and it has good lessons for us. So let's take a look at it. We'll just read part of it, beginning at chapter 29, verse 1. This is the word of God. These are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles, and to the priests and prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiachin, Jeconiah and the queen mother and the court officials, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the artisans and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom King Zedekiah of Judah sent to Babylon, to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat what they produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare. In its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let the prophets and the diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future and a hope. Then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. When you search for me, you will find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will let you find me, says the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. The letter continues with certain warnings that Jeremiah gives concerning prophets there among the exiles who were predicting a very short exile. And Jeremiah warns them that that is not God's plan, that it rather is more of a long-term kind of situation they find themselves in. So that's the text we'll have in the back of our minds as we proceed this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful to you for your many manifold mercies to us. Sometimes we admit we feel a bit like exiles, like those of your people of old who found themselves in a foreign setting, surrounded by various features of a culture that they could hardly recognize. But we know that you were their mainstay, their hope, their security, their rock. And we pray that we would, as we reflect on their situation, be equally advised as to how you have provided for us. And we give you thanks for it in the name of Christ. Amen. My remote control this morning is a human being, Lori Mead. Thank you so much. So I'm just going to say slide, and we'll just click right along. And so there we are. It works. Technology's great. I have to get where I can see one of these, though, because those are my notes, you know. So this is how I'm going to know what's going on. I guess this is the one. Anyway, we are dealing, as you know, with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the second of the kings of the Neo-Babylonian era. Last week we looked at Nabopolassar, who was his father, and who was the one who more or less put in place the fundamental foundations of this Neo-Babylonian empire, and then his son is the one who takes over, and without any doubt he's the greatest of these kings of what's called Neo-Babylon. He, unlike the Assyrians, does not leave us a lot of artifacts. All those Assyrian kings, you know, left us reliefs, statues. I don't know why. They all look alike to me. But in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, we have very little of that. For whatever reasons, he was not so fascinated with leaving to us all of these sort of trappings of his visage. We do have a few little items. This is a very tiny kind of drawing of what was actually, as it indicates there, an eye stone of an onyx. And it has the inscription of Nebuchadnezzar II, so we assume he must have looked something like that probably in his younger days. Slide, please. The Neo-Babylonian Empire was not as big as the Assyrian. If you were here last week, you recall that when the Medes and the Babylonians converged on Asshur at the point of its fall and the fall of Assyria, they cut a deal. And the deal was that the Babylonians would more or less take the southern regions of the Assyrian Empire, and the Medes would take the northern regions. And so as you look at the map, that darker blue area represents what the Babylonians were able to control. The Medians, on the other hand, controlled most of what we'd call Turkey, going off to the west to Asia Minor. And so it's kind of a concurrent story, and as I say, next week we're going to pick up the story of the Medes, but it's still a pretty good-sized piece of real estate that the Babylonians were controlling, and most of this, of course, was dominated by Nebuchadnezzar. Next slide. Nebuchadnezzar is well known for a variety of things that he left to us, but maybe the most famous is his Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Last week I mentioned that the background for that was that Nebuchadnezzar married the Median princess Amites during the siege of Asshur. They made a treaty based on marriage, And Amites, of course, being a Median, was accustomed to wonderful mountains and that topography of lovely kind of hills and paths and streams and fountains and that kind of thing. And when she got to Babylon, she was very, very upset because it was flat as a pancake and there was not a mountain in sight. And so Nebuchadnezzar, to please his wife, built the famous Hanging Gardens. We don't know if that's what they look like. That's an artist's guess. But nevertheless, it certainly was an attempt to try to create some idea, a feeling, as it were, of hills and gardens and brooks and streams and that kind of thing. So I'm sure it was very lovely. Next slide, please. It also, we remember Nebuchadnezzar for the famous Ishtar Gates. There's several replicas of these in various museums around the world. Anybody ever seen a real live replica of the Ishtar Gates? This one happens to be in the Berlin Museum. And it is huge. If we had a human being there, then you'd kind of recognize that compared to the gate, it's pretty small stuff. But this was the main entrance into Babylon, and is again one of those things for which Nebuchadnezzar is chiefly remembered in terms of the beautification of Babylon. All right, next slide, please. If we talk about the chronology of the career of Nebuchadnezzar, we just barely started it last week. So next slide, we'll put an arrow on there. No, that's right, there we are. Nebuchadnezzar in 605 is returning to Babylon. So now we'll put an arrow on there, Lori. There it is. And what was happening, as you recall, was that Nebuchadnezzar is attacking Egypt. He had defeated the Egyptians at Carchemish, up to the north. The Battle of Carchemish, as it's called, in 605. He'd come down, reversed the loyalty of the king ruling there in Jerusalem, and then he came down and was going to attack and indeed invade Egypt. And it was at that very moment that he got word that his father, Nabopolassar, was dead. And so the main thing that a crown prince has to do under those circumstances is get home. So he drops his campaign against the Egyptians and immediately turns around and heads for home. But of course, on the way, he stops off in Jerusalem. Next slide. And one of the things that he wants to do is bring back some proofs of his military success. So he grabs Jehoiakim, who's the king there in Jerusalem. He also grabs some others. We'll take the next line there, who included Daniel and his three friends and a certain number of others of the nobility in Judah. Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, better known by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and a variety of others. And they're all taken back in the year 605 to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar because he wants to parade them through the streets in order to say to the Babylonian people, this is the kind of conqueror I am, this is the sort of competence I have, and therefore you need to, without any dispute or restiveness, accept me as your king. And that's exactly what happened. So there is a great triumph. We'll take the next slide. And he is crowned in this great Babylonian triumph, as it were, a kind of celebration of his competence and success. And all of that takes place in the year 605. And one more. From this point, Nebuchadnezzar now returns to Palestine. We don't know this from biblical records, but we do know it from Babylonian records. He doesn't engage in any military campaigns at this point, but he does want to just show his stuff. This is kind of an exercise in intimidation. And so he travels around the regions of Syria, of Phoenicia, down around Judah, and actually pushing the limits a little bit toward Egypt, all of which is intended to say to these people, I'm the man. Don't mess with me, you know. And I'm sure it was a pretty impressive thing to see. So in 604, this is what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. Next slide. He also at this point, next slide as well, he also reinstates Jehoiakim based on a renewed oath of allegiance by the Jewish king to Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim is not remembered necessarily very favorably in the Old Testament. At this point, he didn't have much choice but to swear allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar, which is what he does. The next slide. It's at this time that Jeremiah is imprisoned for the first time. Now, Jeremiah was commissioned as a prophet in 627, which was the 13th year of King Josiah. And for some 20 years or so, Jeremiah has been preaching to the Jewish people a message of deep repentance, saying to them that even though they may be externally conforming to the standards of God's law, their hearts are not coming along. They're simply doing on an external basis what worship requires, but they are in their hearts fundamentally pagan. And they're still chasing after the gods of the world. And that all started way back with Manasseh, that wicked king who, although he eventually repented, had put the kind of the train in motion, you know, leading these people away from the worship of the true God. So for some 20 years now, Jeremiah has been predicting that if the people do not repent, God is going to discipline them severely using the Babylonians. So that's been Jeremiah's message. Jehoiakim has just been restored to the... You're fine, by the way, that's good. Jehoiakim has just been restored to the throne, and he's feeling pretty fat and happy because he thinks Nebuchadnezzar is a friend. Nebuchadnezzar has just reinstated him to the throne, telling him that if he's a loyal subject of the Babylonian Empire, he's going to be fine. Jehoiakim, who has no great, deep reverence for the God of Israel, thinks that he's secure because of his connections with Babylon. But that lousy Jeremiah keeps preaching that God's going to judge this place and God's going to bring in the wrath through the Babylonians to punish these people for their wayward ways. And finally, Jehoiakim says, "I've had it with you." And he throws him in prison. So Jeremiah is in prison now at this moment, first time he's been in prison, not the last, and while here, he dictates a scroll. And this scroll, apparently, I think most scholars in Jeremiah studies would agree, represents essentially the first 20 chapters of the book of Jeremiah. So a real rough outline of the prophet Jeremiah. The first 20 chapters are kind of a distilling of the message that Jeremiah has been preaching for 20 years. So 20 chapters, 20 years. And then the last 3/5 of the book, from chapter 20 to 50 or so, is really more occasional, in which Jeremiah is giving us specific references to the things that are happening and the message he gives in that connection. So really you've got kind of two chunks in Jeremiah. The splitting point there is right about chapter 20. So he dictates this kind of distilling of his message and gives it to his amanuensis, who is a man by the name of Baruch, B-A-R-U-C-H, and instructs Baruch to go out in front of the temple as people are coming to worship and so excited about what Jeremiah says, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, Jeremiah 7, and he wants to say to them, you guys are so misguided. You think that just being in the temple of the Lord saves you. It's a matter of the heart. Not just a matter of where you happen to be. It's much deeper than that, you see. Baruch starts preaching this message. Some of the nobles in Judah hear it and become quite concerned about it because it is evidently the message of Jeremiah, who himself is in prison, but is nevertheless a famous man. And so they take Baruch and they take the scroll to King Jehoiakim. These nobles are a little worried. They hear the voice of God in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jehoiakim, on the other hand, is filled with arrogance. He doesn't need the God of Israel. He's got Nebuchadnezzar. And so, the picture is given for us. It's a wonderful text to read if you want to check later, Jeremiah 36, in which we have this picture of Jehoiakim sitting there in his winter quarters, a fire's burning. And he listens to a little bit of the scroll being read, and then he hacks off that piece with his penknife, wads it up, and practices his three-point shot, because he really wants to be a zag, you know? And so he takes his shot, it lands in the fire and burns up. And so you have this picture of Jehoiakim in the height of arrogance, burning the scroll that Jeremiah had just dictated and was being read. Well, Jeremiah, when he heard about it, dictated another one and added some choice material about Jehoiakim himself in it, you know, to spice it up a bit. So anyway, that takes place at this point. This is happening while Nebuchadnezzar is out parading around in the outer regions there of this area This is taking place during that winter. Daniel and his three friends, as we hear from Daniel chapter 1 at this point, are enrolled in a Babylonian educational program. Nebuchadnezzar was a fairly smart guy. His plan, apparently, was to educate local nobles in what he viewed as the highly superior wisdom of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, turn them into sort of loyal servants of Babylon, and then put them back in their native countries as bureaucrats, leaders, and so on, who would act on his behalf, who would be both familiar with the local culture, but also, hopefully, fully persuaded of the superiority of Babylon. And he wants to do that with Daniel. He wants to do that with Daniel's three friends. And so in Daniel chapter 1, we hear about their enrollment in this three-year program of education in Babylon. Of course, the story is a wonderful Sunday school flannel graph story, you know, you recall it from Sunday school, in which they're trying to feed Daniel and his friends all of these sumptuous food items of the Babylonians. And Daniel says, "I don't think so. That's a little rich for my blood, you know." And he says, "I'll just have vegetables, please." And that creates a little bit of a situation. I like to call it the trial by vegetables. But anyway, you know, that's what I always... Well, I never liked vegetables very much. That's my problem. But anyway, Daniel, of course, and his friends look much better after 10 days. You know the story. And so the guy who's in charge of all of them decides he'll give vegetables to all of them. So it's a kind of nice dietary fix there that... We don't know exactly what Daniel was interested in. We don't know if he was concerned about violating kosher. That's one theory. It may be the most obvious thing that kind of comes to our minds. I don't think so. I think it's probably just Daniel wants to stand in solidarity with his exiled friends, some of whom are not being given the same kinds of privileges that Daniel him. In other words, he doesn't want to let himself be seduced by this rich Babylonian kind of setting. He wants to stay close to his roots, and in some ways, that's going to come from eating roots. Oh. So anyway, that's Daniel chapter 1. We go from there to the next year, 603, the following year. And again, in the book of Daniel, we have the story of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. There's no record of this in Babylonian history, nor would we expect it to be there, but it does more or less correlate fairly well with what we do know of Babylonian chronology. So in 603, Nebuchadnezzar is still now in Babylon, and according to Daniel chapter 2, he has a dream. This was the best graphic I could find to depict this dream, so it'll, and I think you're probably familiar with it. But in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar knows that he's just learned something significant, but he doesn't know what it means. He calls in his Chaldean magicians and wise men and all of these guys and says, "Okay, you guys, if you're everything you're, you know, supposed to be, then I want you to both tell me the dream and its meaning." And these Babylonian wise guys, they can't give him the dream. They say, "King, come on, you know, you got to give us a help. What was the dream? We'll interpret it. Just tell us what it was." And Nebuchadnezzar, who apparently was a little impulsive at that point, decides that these guys are not worth the amount he's paying, and he's going to liquidate them all. And of course, Daniel might be included in that number. And so, you know, as the story goes, Daniel prays, God gives him not only the content of the dream, but its meaning, and it turns out to be this colossal image. The image has four stories to it. So the top, we're told, is a head of gold, and that represents Babylon itself, especially Nebuchadnezzar, its king. The next layer down is a chest and arms of silver. That, we're told, is referencing the next kingdom that will come, the Medes and the Persians. The next layer down is this kind of, body, abdomen, I guess you'd say, of brass. That's going to stand for the Greeks under Alexander the Great and the whole Hellenizing of the world, which will take place sometime later. And then following, we have the legs, which are said to be mixed iron and clay, standing for the mixed republican governance of the Roman Empire. And then some people extend it down to the 10 toes, which were the 10 provinces of Rome, unless you take the view that they're the 10 nations of the European common market, which I think is preposterous, but some people say that. So anyway, that's the image there that we have, and that's the basic meaning of it. Next slide, Lori, please. So this is intended to predict the great Gentile powers that are going to be the unfolding story of the ancient Near East from the time of Babylon to the time of Messiah. And then the next slide here. There's also in this same vision a very interesting detail, and this is worth reading if you haven't read Daniel chapter 7 for a while. You might want to go back and take a look at it. But in that, we hear of a little rock that is hewn out of a mountain without hands. That is, there's no hand that creates this rock. And it's thrown, this little rock is thrown at that colossal image. We might ordinarily think the rock would just bounce off, doing no damage at all. But what actually happens is the rock hits the image and it kind of just blows away. It just disintegrates. It pops like a balloon and blows away like so much tinsel in the wind. And then that little rock, if you can imagine in your mind's eye, drops to the ground and it's just sitting there looking kind of ordinary, and then it begins to grow. And Daniel indicates that the rock grows and grows until it becomes a hill, and then it becomes a mountain, and eventually it becomes so big that it dominates the entire world. And Daniel tells us that rock stands for a kingdom that God himself would establish in the days of those kings, referring to the kings of Rome. That, of course, has been universally taken in Christian history as a reference to Messiah, who says to his apostles, just as before he ascends, all authority is given unto me. I'm the king of heaven and earth. He ascends to his throne. He ascends to a place where the New Testament tells us he has become the King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 1:4, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And it's declared in Revelation 11, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. And the picture we have there is this kingdom that is established by Christ then begins to grow like a mustard seed, continuing to creep through, penetrating and dominating over the years, over the millennia, life on this planet, until a time comes when the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Amen? Are you awake out there? This is good stuff. Because we are part of this kingdom, my friends, and we are all, the New Testament tells us, part of a living temple. A living temple. Living bricks. There used to be a temple in Jerusalem made of concrete and mortar. It was destroyed. The New Testament says there's another temple in town. It's a living temple. You, your body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The chief cornerstone was Christ himself. It's laid on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, the Word of God. And we are being built together, Peter tells us, into this great living temple. And everywhere you find two or three people gathered, there is the temple. And there is the presence of God. And so every one of us in this room is part of this wonderful organism that is part of this growth of a kingdom depicted in Daniel chapter 2 as a little rock. Of course, one of the great messianic symbols throughout the Bible is Christ as the rock, the cornerstone, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That kind of stone image for Messiah is quite common. So all of this is in Daniel chapter 2. It's a remarkable chapter and very much worth our frequent review. And that takes place, compliments of Nebuchadnezzar. And that brings us to the next chapter, next year, 602, which is the story of the fiery furnace. We think that Nebuchadnezzar was impressed with Daniel, but he didn't quite get it. He thought this image that he had seen was supposed to be built by him and then worshipped. No, Neb, no, 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 no. So Nebuchadnezzar goes out in the plain of Dura, outside of Babylon, builds a huge image, which presumably was a replication of the image that he'd seen in his dream, requires people, of course, to fall down and worship that image. The three friends of Daniel, we don't know where Daniel was at the time, out of town probably, and so the three friends decline. They're thrown into the fiery furnace. There's been much artwork. This is early Christian art found in the catacombs, actually, depicting the three young Hebrew men there in the fire. That takes place in 602, rather. All right, next slide, please. Now, 601, Nebuchadnezzar goes back on the warpath. Again, we don't know this from the Bible. We do know it from Babylonian records. He comes back and he's chiefly interested in returning to his campaign against Egypt. And so he comes along. Let's have the next slide. And you'll see he's attacking Egypt there, and he has some success. But Necho, who is the present Pharaoh of Egypt, has known this day was coming. And so for 4 years, he's been more or less preparing for what he knows is going to be a Herculean contest that he will indeed have with Nebuchadnezzar. And so as it turns out, even though it's a brutal battle, it's fought to a draw. Nobody quite wins, nobody quite loses. And so 601 is a rather ambivalent military campaign by Nebuchadnezzar against the Egyptians. And that does set some things in motion. Next slide then. 599, Jehoiakim notices that Nebuchadnezzar is not bulletproof. Everybody thought that the guy was invincible. But now, as it turns out, we find out that he can actually be stopped. And the Egyptians have become sort of the big man on campus, you know. And so Jehoiakim begins to entertain the possibility of a revolt against Babylon, sponsored by the Egyptians, and having within its ambit those who would be within that circle. That'd be the Phoenicians, the Syrians, the Judahs, and so on, and all kind of sponsored by, and the cheerleader for all of this would be the Egyptians. And so this takes place in 599. Next slide. Well, Nebuchadnezzar returns the next year to settle scores. And so in 598, he shows up with a massive army. Jehoiakim, we'll take the next slide. Well, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar defeats this coalition pretty handily. And then the next slide. And Jehoiakim dies. He's a fairly young guy. Not real clear why he died, but the best evidence is he probably died by committing suicide, because he knew it'd be better to die at it by his own hand than fall into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, against whom he had just instigated a revolt. So he dies and is replaced by a guy, his son, named Jehoiachin. Who comes up with these names? I don't know. Jehoiachin. I remember telling this story to my kids when they were like in junior high, and I said it was Jehoiachin, and they all laughed, you know. I said, what a funny name, Jehoiachin. Well, it's actually Jehoiachin. Much more dignity. Well, he is the next king, and he realizes rather rapidly he doesn't have the horsepower to meet Nebuchadnezzar. So the next slide, what he does is simply surrender. He goes out with his mother and the court, and they lay down in the sands there outside of Jerusalem and surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar takes Jehoiachin, takes a goodly number of the additional people from especially the noble class from Jerusalem, and hauls them off as well to Babylon. And included in this number is Ezekiel. So Ezekiel the prophet, who will be the prophet to the exiles, is hauled off to Babylon at this point. And then next slide, the last king who is going to rule in Judah is a guy by the name of Zedekiah. And so he is put on the throne at this point in the year 598. All right, we'll go to the next one. In 595, how am I doing? In 595, a new Egyptian king really encourages Zedekiah to revolt. He thinks about it, but doesn't quite do it yet. Next slide. Okay, next slide. Thank you. Jeremiah is aware of all of this. He is strenuously prophesying against any deals with the Egyptians. He is hanging on to his message that he's been giving to these kings and to the people of Judah down through the years, that they need to submit to the discipline that God is bringing to bear against them. They need to quit entertaining these silly ideas that they can resist the Babylonians, because by so doing, they are resisting the very purposes of God himself to discipline these people. So that is Jeremiah's tireless message. He brings it with tears. He's called the weeping prophet. But this is his constant refrain, is that the Babylonians are going to be used by God to discipline these people, and that they need to submit to it. Of course, they don't have very ready attitudes toward that. It's at the same time that he writes the letter that we read a little bit earlier to the exiles who were in Babylon, telling them they need to settle in for the long haul, that this is not going to be a short stay in Babylon, as many had thought and maybe hoped that they'd be coming back to town relatively soon. But what Jeremiah says to them is that they need to settle down and become good, productive, constructive members of that community. At the same time, he predicts the eventual fall of Babylon. That's all included. Even though Babylon is being used by God, eventually it itself will come under the judgment of God. So that's Jeremiah's message. I'm just going to take one more quick peek at Ezekiel, so we'll go to the next slide. Ezekiel is commissioned by God at the same time in 593, and he begins to give his message to the exiles. And this is in the first few chapters of Ezekiel, and the best graphic I could find for this is not very good, but you'll get the idea. So let's go to the next slide. That's Ezekiel looking at this remarkable description that we find in the early chapters of Ezekiel of a throne on wheels, and the wheels are within wheels. Remember that? It looks kind of like an ancient UFO, I know, and I'm sorry for that. But and sometimes people read that and they can't make heads or tails. What is he talking about here? The basic message of this introductory section of Ezekiel is simply this. Remember, Ezekiel is the prophet to the exiles. And there was at least some thought among the exiles that God was the God in Judah, but now that we're here in Babylon, we have different gods we need to reckon with. That God is kind of a localized deity, but obviously now we're in a place where different deities rule. And Ezekiel wants to say to these people, the God that we worship is a God who rules everywhere. And the image that he uses to describe that is what's called a battle throne. When kings would go into battle, they would go on a throne because they still had to have this great proof of their authority, but the throne would have wheels. And so it could be hauled off to various venues, and in a sense, that was the way for the king to sort of declare his authority even in this new location. And what Ezekiel is saying to us is the God we worship has a battle throne. It's got wheels within wheels. It goes quickly this way and that. It can, in a moment's notice, be here, be there, because the rule of God is not limited geographically. The rule of God extends around the world. And so even though we're here in exile in Babylon, and even though it may seem like we're a long way from Jerusalem and a long way from the temple and a long way from the place where true worship, don't you ever think that God is somehow absent from us. We are very much in his presence because he's here on his battle throne, you see. And so that's what that image is talking about. And even though the descriptions of it can be a little bit mysterious, I think that's the bottom line. And if you read it in that light, it'll help. All right. We can turn the projector off, Lori, or we'll leave that as fine either way. What about Jeremiah's letter? This is my Sunday school lesson for the morning. Three little lessons to get from the letter of Jeremiah. We are Christian people. People used to say commonly, casually, of the United States, well, it's a Christian nation. You don't hear that as much anymore, do you? It's still the dominant religion, but we're aware that we're in a pluralistic society. We're aware that we're in a polytheistic society, and that a lot of people worship a lot of different gods, and somehow we, as Christians, sometimes feel like we're kind of coming in as the minority report, you know, in a lot of public policy and so on. We can feel like exiles. Many of God's people down through history have felt like exiles. And this is a wonderful letter to read if you're feeling a little bit exiled, either personally or socially or culturally or whatever it might be. Because this is the classic text which advises God's people on the strategies of living in exile. And you notice that, to simplify it, Jeremiah says to them three things. One, settle down, grow gardens, be productive. That's point one, be productive. There's two extremes, both to be avoided. One, isolationism. Oh, this culture is so bad, let's just go live in a commune somewhere and have nothing to do with it. Well, no, that's not our call. We are salt, we are light, we are supposed to be there engaging, meaningfully, productively. On the other hand, we don't want to lose our identity so completely identifying with the culture that we have no definition of who we are distinctively identifiable anymore. We don't want that either. We want to be in the culture, producing, helping, taking a part that is meaningful, and yet all the time maintaining some sense of our distinct identity among it. Settle down, grow gardens, marry, get married, and so on. Do things that'll be good for the broader culture, but never lose the sense of who you are distinctly as the people of God. The second lesson is pray for these authorities. Jeremiah says, pray for those who are in leadership over you. Even though they're godless, even though they're pagan, even though they're idolaters, you still pray for them. I hope every one of you has on your daily prayer list your senators, your president, your representatives, your mayor, all those people that you like. Now see, I know in this group we got lots of politics represented, and I can offend everybody easily at this point, so I'm just trying to, you know, just be equal opportunity, because believe me, if you pay attention to politics, you are angry most of the time about something, aren't you? But you know what? It's okay. It's fine to be politically aware and engaged and so on, but the first thing the Christian has as a duty is to do what Peter tells us to do, pray for those magistrates so that we can live peaceable lives. Pray for them, because you know what? Even if they're godless and pagan, that authority that they exercise is legitimate authority from God himself. There is no authority except from God, Paul says, Romans chapter 13, and the authorities that exist were ordained by him. Legitimate authority can be abused. It does not delegitimize authority, it just means the person abusing it is committing sin. But our responsibility before even abused authority is still to be respectfully recognizing that the face behind it is the face of God himself. That has limits, obviously. Sometimes Christians have to engage in civil disobedience. We heard the last week or so about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a great hero of faith, who saw the limits, you know. And sometimes that's what all of us need to contemplate. But the fundamental idea that we pray for those whom God has placed over us is part of what Jeremiah says to these people. Third point, there is a direction. Jeremiah said 70 years. And the 70 years became one of the most important delineations of a time era in the Old Testament. Many people, there's various views about what the 70 years are precisely. My own view is it's from the destruction of the temple in 586 to the re-inauguration of the temple in 516, which is exactly 70 years. Maybe it's something else. But the point is, there was a time in which it seemed as if the shop was closed. But God intended to reopen the shop, and we needed to understand that we were part of a plan that was going to take a little time to work out. So this brings me back to my original point. We are part of a great program that God himself is engineering in history to accomplish good things, some of which we will certainly not see because they probably won't happen in our lifetime if the Lord tarries. We can live, however, for the great good and help of our children and our children's children and our great-great-grandchildren, because who knows what influence you have today may shape some life 100 years from now. And we may not really appreciate that influence until we see it from the perspective of eternity. So live in faith, live in hope, live in an expectation that your life right now is shaping somehow that which is going to take place hereafter. It gives a great sense of purpose for all of us to realize that we are in a process that is going somewhere, just as Jeremiah instructed the people through his letter.